Let's look at the next passage, and this is Psalm 117. This is the shortest psalm in all the book of Psalms. You tell me what types of structures you see. Let's look at verse 1. And it says, "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples." What would you call that type of structure?
Parallel.
Call that parallel. The praise him goes with extol him, all you nations, all you peoples. Very clear parallel structure. "For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." What would you call that structure? I wouldn't call it parallel, because it's not quite parallel. I would call it a chiasm. Let me say why. Tell me what corresponds to what. When I say steadfast love, that corresponds in the next line to faithfulness. And when I want to describe the steadfast love or the faithfulness, I say that it's great in the first part, and that corresponds with enduring forever. Okay, so you get the thing that is to be praised, the thing that is the object, and its characteristics. So you say, great is the steadfast love, because the faithfulness endures forever. I would call that a chiasm. I think it switches over. It reverses. Now, here's the thing about that. This is the shortest of all the Psalms. So if you want to say it really gets to the point, okay, I'm now doing the why part. So why would this be this way? So let's do the why part here. If this is the shortest of all the Psalms, it's got to get to the point right away. What are the two greatest characteristics we can say about God? I mean, if I look at Psalm 117, verse 2, what are the two greatest characteristics, at least that the psalmist tells us about God? He has steadfast love and faithfulness. So the psalm is really pointing us to these things. Now, you could talk about other qualities that God has, certainly, but the psalmist is pointing us right to those two things. And what are they? They're great, and they are enduring. They endure forever. Just a beautiful little expression, a very great expression about praising God and why. These are because of these characteristics. Let's look at John chapter 1, verse 17. We're back to John here. "The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What type of structure would you call that? Parallel. Okay, it's very, very, very much a parallel structure. I could say the law corresponds to grace and truth. Given corresponds to the verb came, and Moses corresponds to Jesus Christ. Now, in here, though, this is not just simply like the first passage that we saw about the one who eats will never be hungry and drinks will never be thirsty. That was just repeating basically the same sentiment. This is parallel. It is a parallel structure. But would you say it's saying the exact same thing in the first line as in the second? It's really not at all, is it? It's really making a contrast. So in this case, we could say it's by way of emphasis, but not like the first parallel structure we looked at. It's a parallel structure, but where you see the contrast. It's making a contrast by contrasting one thing against another. How many things did Moses give us in this line? How many things do you get from Moses?
One.
One, the law. How many things do you get from Jesus Christ?
Two.
You get grace and truth. So isn't there a sense, just even there, just on that basic level, that Jesus gives us more? And wouldn't you say that? And I think that that's very true. So you get a sense that Moses gave us something that was good, but you get the sense of the overwhelmingness of what we get through Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just given to us. It came to us. Maybe we could make a big point about that, is that it wasn't just something, here, I'm going to hand this to you, and then I'm going to leave. No, Jesus came to us and gives us grace and truth. I mean, it's even a more profound, almost a more personal sense of Jesus coming. So there, now we're looking at the contrasting elements, and you see how we can just take that one verse and see some very, very inspiring things out of that passage. Let's look at another passage then, John chapter 6, verse 32. And again, we'll talk about what its structure is. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you," or "Amen, amen, I say to you," however you may have it in your Bibles, "it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." What would you call that type of passage? Those last two lines that you see there, call them parallel? And would you say that they express the same thing, or is this expressing a contrast? Another contrast. Okay, so we see here's the one thing, but now here's the contrast the next. Let's look at the parallels that are there. You have Moses is parallel to the Father. The bread is parallel to the true bread, so there's another very important contrast. The verb is give, and the first verb is to be, and the second verb is to give. What's different about those verbs, though? One is past tense, over and done with, like it's old, and the other one is very much present tense. It's happening right now at this moment. This is right after the multiplication of the loaves, and Jesus is entering into the bread of life discourse. So very, very profound statement. He says, it was not, and you even get the not there, don't you? It wasn't Moses, but it is my Father. What did Moses give? He gave bread that came down from heaven. What kind of bread? Bread of physical life. Bread to sustain us in the flesh. Bread to sustain them so they wouldn't die of famine while they were in the desert. But my Father is now giving you something that's, it's happening right now as he's speaking. It's something that is being unfolded before them at this moment. True bread from heaven. Something that is truly heavenly bread. Spiritual food. Spiritual nourishment. And he goes on to talk about the Eucharist. So, just another great passage. And we keep our eyes open for these expressions, and they help us enter in to things that are clear, but I want to draw them out so we don't miss them, make them really explicit as we look at them. Let's look at the next passage then, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him he might become the righteousness of God. You can kind of feel a little bit of the cadence there, you know, can't you? There's a sense here where there's a kind of exchange, isn't there? This is one of the reasons why you can see these lines go together. Who is the person who knew no sin that St. Paul's referring to? He's referring to Christ, okay? And he made him to be sin. Let me come back to that statement because it's gonna get people ready. This is St. Paul. I didn't make this up, okay? This is St. Paul. So that in him, who's the him? In him? In Christ. We, who are sinners, might become the righteousness of God. Let me put it this way. I don't want to neuter what St. Paul says, but let's put it this way. God in his divinity came down to our humanity so that we in our fallen humanity might attain to God's divinity. He shared with us his divinity. That we now have a participation in the life of the Trinity. Now, the way I just said that I don't think anyone seemed too shocked by that. But look at the way St. Paul puts it, though. I mean, that's pretty profound. He made him who knew no sin, and the verb to know, in the Greek especially, is really a profound sense. It's not just like, oh, I had some intellectual knowledge. There's a sense of, Jesus had nothing to do with sin. You know, I tell you, I do not know you. I have nothing to do with you. But God made him to be sin. What does that mean? He didn't say made him to commit sin. Okay, because we certainly know from Scripture, Jesus never sinned. He's like us in all things but sin. So that's not what we're saying. Paul uses extremely strong language to really drive this point home. And you just really hear how strong that is. To be sin in the sense of paying the debt of our sin, in the sense of assuming all the consequences of our sin. I mean, is that kind of how we can put that? I mean, I don't want to try to take away the strength of that expression because it's a very, very strong statement. It really just hits you right between the eyes, doesn't it, when you listen to that and think about that. And as shocking as it is to see God, who has nothing to do with sin, to be sin in the sense of paying all of the consequences and the debt of sin, that is as shocking as us, fallen humanity, having a participation then in the righteousness of God himself. I mean, it's extremely profound. And you see the sense of this trade-off, this inverted expression between humanity and divinity, divinity and humanity. Okay. So just another great passage, and it has sort of an obvious kind of a poetry and connection to it. So let's look at the next page and the next passage. This is Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. Now, this is the Beatitudes in Luke's Gospel. Now, most people, I think of the Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel. And in Matthew's Gospel, there are how many Beatitudes? There are eight. Okay, eight Beatitudes. In Luke's Gospel, you only get four Beatitudes. But then, you still get eight because you get four curses, too. How about that? Now, I'll give you four Beatitudes and four woes. I'll give you four woes after that. Blessed are you and woe to you. So now, the reason I go to Luke's Gospel for the Beatitudes is because there's, again, a very obvious kind of parallel structure. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Can you find the opposite expression in the woes? And just go ahead and say it out loud. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Okay, very obvious trade-off, right? Blessed are the poor, and woe to you who are rich. Blessed are the hungry now, for you will be filled. Give me the opposite. Woe to you who are full, for you will be hungry. Okay, again, just very parallel. Just all the terms are reversed. You might call that a chiasm in the sense that you say hungry, then filled, then you say full, then hungry. So that's they trade off like that. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Give me the opposite.
Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and
weep. Okay. And the mourn and weep, you get a double woe there. I don't know. Okay, you know, it's not enough to mourn. You're going to mourn and weep. Okay, there you go. Okay, now here comes the next one, and this one really, you've got the pattern going. Okay, you see how the pattern is unfolding. This next one's going to break the pattern a little bit, which is going to draw attention to it. That's one little key when you're seeing these things. Is whenever you see something break a pattern, then really pay attention because it's something different from what you were expecting. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. How many verbs there? Four verbs. Okay. So you have they hate you, exclude you, revile you, and defame you. Okay. So that's not just one thing. Blessed are you who are. You get, that's four things there, all on account of the Son of Man. Then the last part for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. Now, look at the verse 26. Let's see the parallel. Woe to you when all speak well of you. Now, all those four verbs that were there, could we not say that they're the opposite of speaking well? That if they hate you, exclude you, revile you, and defame you, on the other hand, maybe they speak well of you. Okay. Now, we don't get four verbs on the other side. You know, I mean, that's okay. I mean, we can ask ourselves the question, okay, why? You know, why is this all here? There's your opposites. So you could be hated, reviled, excluded, defamed, or they could speak well of you. In the Beatitudes, that's the way that your ancestors treated the prophets. In the woes, the parallel is for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. Okay, so if they speak well of you, you're a false prophet. Okay, look out. We're all in trouble. Okay. Don't compliment me. Okay. Just turn down every compliment you can get. So, now here's the thing. Did you notice that there's a part in the Beatitudes, though, that has no parallel? Okay. I was seeing, okay, this goes with this, this goes with this. There's a part in there that didn't seem to have any corresponding parallel structure. What part is that? As I look at verse 23, do you see the parts that didn't really have any counterpart, so to speak? You have rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. Okay. It doesn't say the parallel part down below. He says, weep on that day with fear and loathing, for surely your punishment in hell will be great. Okay, it doesn't say that. Okay, it didn't say that. Let me ask the question, why? Why have those four verbs effusively describing what it's like to be persecuted for the Son of Man and get that extra little reward? Rejoice on that day. Why make the point? Why do that? I have an answer I might suggest. I think it's that, in general, I think the Scriptures try to keep us focused on the positives. And it'll talk about the woes. It'll say, woe unto this. But it does seem that Scriptures don't dwell. It's there. It says it. Jesus made it clear. But if he's saying this, if he's going to motivate you to behave a certain way, woe to you who this, meaning don't do these things. Or I can say, blessed are you who do this. Do these things. Isn't it always more positive, I think, or more fruitful to exhort people to the positive? So notice how it's much more effusive in describing the positive things that you should emulate. And it makes reference to the things you should avoid, but doesn't dwell on them at the same length. Is that okay? See, now that's my explanation as to why that's written that way. What I've just done is interpret. Okay. And as you read through this, you may see other interpretations and so forth. So I don't claim to have a monopoly on interpreting the passage, like I'm going to exhaust that for you. As you read through it, there may be other things that emerge in your minds as you consider these things. And this is what praying with the Scriptures, contemplating the Scriptures, this is where insights come the more time we spend with them. But we see these patterns, and then we gain these insights by asking ourselves, okay, why? Why was this said this way?